51 and Galatians chapter 5. We're going to balance between the two. There's a number of issues that we need to look at. Starting this year, everybody always has a New Year's resolution or resolve. They always work for a few weeks and fizzle back out usually. So what we're going to do is establish as a yearly thing to go back to our concept of the body, soul, and spirit, a whole new way of life, so that we're not just getting a resolve to do some change that's arbitrary or obscure in our thinking. We want to establish God's principles so that we can live out what He's wanting us to do. So, first of all, once you've found the scripture, if you put your papers in those two, let's look up here at the chart. But I want you to make sure you find your scripture first. We'll look at Psalm 51 and Galatians chapter 5. So, now, I want to deal with the issue when we look at these two portions. We're going to talk about the heart in Psalm 51, and we're going to talk about the spirit. So I want to try to get you to, before we read it through, to have some thoughts of what that means. If you look up on my screen, I want to ask a basic question. How does the heart relate to the spirit and the soul? How does the heart relate to the spirit and the soul? Remember, it's hard for us to divide these ideas. We're kind of together, you know. It's kind of hard to understand how this works. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the scripture says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, as you see scripture, it says that we're divided by spirit, soul, and body. Now, is that significant? Do we need to understand anything about this? I think we do. To understand scripture and really make sure it applies to our real life, we have to understand what it's talking about. So if you look at the chart, notice that I put the spirit in the very center. If we could take like a cross section and look down inside us from the top, first our body is the outside part, but we're going to look deep down and see our soul. And our soul, scripture makes it clear, is based, or your function of life comes from your soul, is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Now we see that in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Notice the words up on the right. It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Notice he starts with heart. "And then with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Well, we think of strength with your body. So if we're working from inside out, we notice the first thing he says is heart. So we're going to look toward the middle of our being for our heart. And then notice it says soul, which comes from the outside area. And then it says your mind. Notice your mind is part of your soul. Your mind, will, and emotions all transpire or are active in what the Bible calls your soul. Now, we know there's a difference between the spirit and the soul from another portion of Scripture, and that's Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit." Notice that. There's a division between the soul and the spirit, the Bible says. Now, this is very clear. That's why I put a dark spot here. Our spirit is definitely distinctly different than our soul. There's something between those things that they interact, obviously, just like my heart interacts with my breathing. My body's got different functional parts to it, but they all work together, but they are separate. Even though it's hard to visually understand this, I know it's hard to comprehend it in any sense. Now, with that in mind, let's go another step here and read the scripture. If you've got your Bibles, Psalm 51. If you want to read up here, I've got all the verses up here too, so either way. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just, in other words, justice, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Notice I've got some underlinings there. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, if you know the background of this psalm, it's the psalm dealing with King David. King David did a terrible thing. As king of Israel, he defended his nation, fought against the surrounding enemies, and when he got a little older at this point, he didn't take his armies with him. He stayed home. And in his palace one day, while his armies were out fighting for him, he was lounging at home, got on his roof and saw a neighbor, and a woman was bathing on her roof. Her name was Bathsheba, which was the wife of one of his, Uriah, one of his mighty warriors that was fighting for his country. As he saw, he lusted after her, sent her an invitation to come to his palace, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant. With that trouble, he had a problem. Now he's going to be found out. Her husband was gone off to war. So he called him home, hoping that he would sleep with his wife. Then he could cover his tracks. It didn't work. He said, how can I sit here and have fun and enjoy my wife when my buddies are at war, we're fighting for our country? So he slept at his doorstep outside until David let him go back. Well, then David was in trouble. So then his next plot was to cover his guilt, was to kill him. So he sent a message to the general and saying, put Uriah out in the middle of the battle, retreat, and let him get surrounded and get killed because I want the guy dead. So sure enough, his general did what he said, and sure enough, Uriah was killed. David committed great sins. Murder, lust. You think of almost every command of the Ten Commandments. He broke every one of them through this whole issue. He defied the living God. He was in big trouble, but had no issues, which I'm going to deal with another week. How preclude to this why he didn't have problems for a long time. It was over a year before the prophet Nathan came to him and knocked on his door and said, King, I got a little story to tell you about a guy who stole some guy's sheep. And, you know, David used to be a shepherd, so it kind of, you know, was a real clear story. And this guy was such a lousy, selfish guy that he went in and stole this guy's sheep, and he didn't even need to. He was rich, and this guy didn't have a whole lot. And David was enraged and said, let's go out and kill this guy. Who is the name him? After going through all that story, and David jumping up saying, name him, I'll have this guy killed, which is not even what the law said. You'd never kill somebody for stealing a sheep in the law of God. So he was way harsher than he needed to be. Another sign of his guilt. And he said, oh, by the way, David, I'm talking about you. And this is where this comes in right here. Because then suddenly he was stabbed in the heart. Because he knew exactly that God knew. For some reason, he didn't believe God knew or something. He kind of pushed it out of his mind. And that prophet said, God knows your sin. You are a great sinful person. And this is the result of that conviction. David cried out to God. And this all this makes sense then when he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He murdered Uriah. These were horrible sins. But there's a lot of things going on through this, but the main issue I want you to notice is verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Notice the word heart is used over and over again here. Now, with our original picture, I wanted you to realize what we're talking about, because it's going to be significant to you as a believer if you understand the principles here. Now, notice Proverbs 15:13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. What are we after? Broken spirit, broken heart. God is after a broken spirit and a broken heart for someone to be able to understand God. Notice when we talked about the dividing of the soul and the spirit in Hebrews, where it said it goes down and divides like a sword. Notice this divider line. What we're finding is the divider line is where we get the word your conscience, guilt. When Nathan came in and stabbed him, he divided his soul and his spirit. His mind, will, and emotions were okay until he was stabbed by the word of God. Suddenly, he found himself broken, not merry any longer, but suddenly sorrow took control of his life. At that point, he was sorry for his sin. Suddenly, he was hurting over his problems. I want you to notice, when we talk about a close relationship of heart and soul, a person who does not have the Holy Spirit in them, we can forget that spark right there, just a person who's not born again, not a Christian, they don't have the Holy Spirit in their spirit. Therefore, their spirit is darkened. Therefore, under that condition, they have a life of disobedience to God, not a life of faith. They have a life of selfishness, not a life of genuine love. They have a life of foolishness, not a life of wisdom. They don't see life from God's perspective. They don't understand the good choices to make. They don't practice discernment. They live a life making bad choices one after the other that causes them great problems. They don't have a spiritual drive that desires the things of God. Remember what grace is? What's grace?
Desire.
The desire and the power to do the will of God. See, that drive comes when the Holy Spirit enters, because it's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to please God because He has a unity with Father. I mean, He's God, but understand His desire for righteousness is there in their relationship. That comes through to us if we're born again. So there's no drive in an unbeliever. Instead, bondage to sin, because they have no power over sin. Sin controls them. Notice in a person who's born again, there's a creative juices flow from the Spirit of God. God gives Noah a job to do. I'm going to send a flood to destroy the whole world. By the way, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And he says, what's an ark? He never saw rain before. God gave him a huge program, an impossible job to do. And he says, how can I do it? Well, then God gives him basically the measurements and what to build, but doesn't tell him how to measure, how to cut, how to form. He has to use creativity to accomplish an incredible task that God gave him. God gave him a desire to take care of it, a drive to do what was right, and God gave him creativity to help him build this ark that no one ever built an ark before. He was the first ark builder. You know, there was nobody before him he could copy. So he had to have creativity to accomplish an incredible task. Joy comes from God. Sorrow comes from sin, doesn't it? Enthusiasm, or the Bible uses the word fervent in spirit, it uses, compared to people without the Spirit, what are they? They're bored with church. They're bored with Jesus. They're not interested in church. They don't want to come to church. That's boring. It's not relevant to my life. I'm not interested. That's what they say, because they don't have a connection between God and them. So you see how we have a contrast of two ways of thinking here? Now notice, David was in a real problem with his sin. And this is where we come to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And I want you to understand there's a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. One main thing. They longed for a change and couldn't get it. The whole point of Christianity is the change has come. This verse in Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Notice what's needed for David or anybody that's full of sin. He hurts his good friends. He steals their wives. He does things hurtful and hard. He has a hard heart, a heart of stone against people. That's what we talk about. Somebody says, man, that guy's like some of the movies. Annie, the guy had a heart of stone. Remember? He was Mr. Big Bucks, or what do you call it? War Bucks or Big Bucks or whatever it was. And he didn't have a heart. He had to have a new heart. A lot of the movies show this thing. What about the Christmas Carol or whatever? You've got Scrooge with a stone heart. They always show the idea of a stone heart to an extreme. But all people that do not know Jesus Christ have a stone heart. They have a hard heart. This is the problem. People need a heart transplant. They always live on this side of the fence, darkened soul, no heart for God, no Holy Spirit inside. They need, I have a heart that's softened. David needed his heart softened. He did not have the right conscience during that period of time until God's word stabbed him in the heart. Then he had a reality check came into place. And so if we understand that part, we're going to see a little bit further here in Galatians 5:19, if you want to look at Galatians. With the hard heart or stony heart, a person lives a lifestyle that is different from God's lifestyle. In verse 19 here, it describes it. The works of the stone and hard flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfishness, selfish ambitions, dissensions, causing conflict, heresies, believing wrong truth, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, there's other things similar. So just because all the wording here isn't exactly the same, that kind of lifestyle with the various things that belong here, these are all under this issue here. It says that this works of the flesh is hard-heartedness. I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. David was in a terrible place. He would not go to heaven. He practiced all kinds of evil. He practiced adultery, fornication, uncleanness. He practiced these things of hatred and contentions and jealousies, selfish ambition. He murdered. He envied because he wanted that guy's wife. All these things he practiced, and many others perhaps, through his lifestyle of a stone heart that he did not have. See, the whole Old Testament comes to that peak of desire that the prophet Ezekiel said, oh, we need a change. We understand the law of God. We understand it's wrong, and I can't do anything about it. God help me. They were frustrated and understood the truth, but they had nothing inside that gave them power to do what was right. They needed help. They needed something different than that. All they had was guilt and conviction. And if you look at this, maybe I can make you see what we just read then. If you notice what it says here, from the heart then, a stony heart person, you have bored with the things of God, enslaved to the desires of the flesh. Always the strong desires of what my flesh wants, what sexual desires, my selfish desires, everything's driven from within what I want from outside here, my soul and my body, out this way. Not the will of God. Selfishness, not concerned about the things that God's after. Selfishness in your heart causes unloving attitudes, actions, and words, and a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience causes you conflicts and oppression and depression, all kinds of issues happen in life when you're under a guilty conscience. Also causes frustrations in life. You're frustrated with yourself. You're frustrated with your job. You're frustrated with what's around you because of the guilt and so forth. Faithlessness leads to sinful slavery. Foolishness brings stupid and dangerous wrong choices in your life that you continually are suffering the consequences of your choices. It seems like a never-ending circle. You suffer because you keep making the wrong choice. You keep having financial problems or different issues because you keep making wrong choices with what you're doing, and that you suffer that consequence on that. All this is coming out of a darkened heart right here. Now, that goes through your mind and makes you make decisions with your will. Your emotions follow through, and the result is always a bondage to the things of life. There's never solutions. There's never answers. I was watching some interviews on the street with people. Do you believe there's evil? Yes, no, yes, no. What's the answer? Nobody had an answer. The ones that said they thought there was evil, well, how what do you do with evil? How do you overcome evil? I don't know. Karma, I guess. No one had solutions. And there is no solutions without God. But this is what leaves people frustrated in life. So what's left to do? The Bible says people say these things. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die anyway. So what's the big deal? There is no solution. Right? And so the issues are emptiness. And we find empty people all through our culture. Empty, empty, with no solutions to life. Now, Jesus spoke very clearly right here to people in his day. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. What people say is coming out of here. They can't say, people put words in my mouth. No. Or, I couldn't help it, my circumstances forced me. You yelled at me and you made me swear at you. It wasn't really my fault. No, see, that's not what Scripture says. See, Scripture says from the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Why you cursed at someone was because right here in your heart, you already had these kind of issues going on already. They were already there in your heart. It just came out. Just came out. So notice then what we're saying. The stone heart, this hard-hearted person here without Jesus, first of all, it still is the center for human life and spiritual activity. But obviously, without Christ, there's not a whole lot of spiritual activity going on in there, really. You can still do spiritual things. There's cults, occultism, idolatry. There's all kinds of religious things. But remember what we talked about when we quoted Galatians? It said that those things are from the flesh. Idolatry was one of the things given from... See, false religion comes not out of the spirit. It's coming out of the flesh, your soul, your logic, your way of thinking things have to be a simple answer, or from your emotional desires of your body. You want your, like we mentioned, you want your desires fulfilled or your needs fulfilled, so you logically think of ways to get it fulfilled, rather than a connection here with the living God. And see, this is very common in our culture that say, well, I'm finding God my way, I'm seeking for God my direction. Now, Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So go back to this one. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. It comes out of his mouth and his actions. Correct? So let's look back at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Look at the first verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, and according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now notice, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And he's really saying guilt. And the scriptural Hebrew even gives the idea of the guilt. And cleanse me from my sin. Notice the word of God spears into the dividing of the spirit and soul. Guilt. Now he's admitting he's got guilt. People repress their guilt, don't they? How do people repress their guilt in our culture? Do what?
They deny it.
They deny it? Mm-hmm. What? Yeah, they take drugs, alcohol to try to numb their concerns. That's one way, sure. Any other thing you can think of? I think music, activities, entertainment, anything to keep yourself busy so you don't have to think about it is a normal way to deal with your guilt. But notice here, something's going on. I acknowledge, I'm conscious of my transgressions. Notice his conscience is wakening up. Against you and you only have I sinned. Notice the solution, first of all. Noticing that he is struck with conviction. Conviction is the real thing that's going to... Because if you need a new heart, and that's the true solution, remember, true conversion comes through first conviction. I consciously am aware that my problems are not my wife, not my neighbors, not my children, me. I have personally defied the living God. I have denied to obey him. David said, I'm in big trouble. That's the first step. That's a way to go. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice, I am the one that sinned. He didn't blame Bathsheba. If she wouldn't have got up on the roof and bathed naked out there, I wouldn't have seen it. It's her fault. Notice how we can make excuses and blame. That's not good enough. And this is culture. Our culture blames everybody else for everything. No. David said, no, I and I only acknowledge that I have sinned against you. Notice how clear that is. And done this evil in your sight. And notice he no longer blames even God. He is saying that what's your judgment against me? Death. Isn't that wages of sin is death?
Yes.
David says, when you speak, you're right. You're blaming me with judgment, and your judgment is just. I deserve what you're telling me. That's coming a long way. That's what we're talking about, being a broken what?
Contrite heart.
Exactly. The only way through to true reality is broken right here. And it starts with conviction, admission, and a humbling. I am really an idiot. I have really sinned. I have really done this before you, God. This is the only thing God is looking for. Remember in verse 10? Create in me a clean heart. Notice that center core is the real issue here. If you want body, soul, spirit balance or a whole life of goodness, it starts with having a clean, central heart. A steadfast heart is what I need. Notice he's begging God to put something inside him that will steer him properly so he won't fall back to every time he sees a woman jump on her like he did, which is basically all he did. He had no self-control. Compulsion drove him to jump on this woman because he thought she was beautiful or lusted after her. He had no control as a human being here, right? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. True spirituality, real worship is right here. He goes through there and says, you know what? I could go through all the religious rigmarole on the outward you wanted, God. I could do like we do in Israel, where I could buy the best lamb or the best bull and have it taken before the priest and burn a sacrifice. I could spend money and put it in the offering plate there at the temple. I could sing some songs. But you said you don't want any of that junk because right now you got a problem with me. My sin is so horrible, I think the only thing you're after is a sacrifice, is you want to see me broken before you. A broken and a contrite heart is what you're after. That you won't despise. But if I give you all this other religious junk and leave my sin inside my heart, you're going to hate what I'm doing. And that's exactly what God does. We don't fool God with our outward religious stuff if we're still harboring our sin, blaming our problems on other people, not admitting we're sinful, wicked people. We have to admit this. Psalm 77:6 even says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. We must look deep. The Bible says in Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Now, why would you have to do that? And how do you do that? And what does this have to do with what we're talking about if we're seeking the peace of God? And how do we get the peace of God? Because obviously he didn't have the peace of God throughout his sin, did he? He suffered great consequence. In fact, all his days it says he suffered because of his sin. God caused him constant problems. Well, here's the solution to begin with. You must truly be born again. Being born again is the issue. The starting point is simple. In that hard, stony heart, something has to break into it. And God's word smashes it with the conviction and brings guilt and conviction. You must admit your sins, and that opens the door of a contrite heart for God to come inside and give you new life, a new spirit. And the new spirit is Him. The Holy Spirit is the gift that He's talking about. Notice in Galatians, if you're still in chapter 5, I told you I'm going to go back and forth. Notice in Galatians 5:13. Notice what it says. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. The thing of being born again is it's a setting you free from the stone, cold heart that you have. The one that always does selfishness, always practices the things that blaspheme God, the one that always breaks God's law. You have to be set at liberty from that drive, selfishness that's there. And it says, you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity or an excuse for your flesh, which, remember what was the flesh, the things of the flesh? Lying. Galatians kept saying it all in the further on, where it talked about the fruits of the flesh are lying, murders, envy, blah, 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 hate, and so forth. It says, this is not what you're talking about. He isn't giving you freedom to do whatever you want, which is what a lot of people are trying to make excuses in our day. I believe Jesus came and saved me from a sin. It has nothing to do with the way I live. Baloney. That's wrong. It says you have been called to liberty, not for an excuse for this flesh that was what you needed to be freedom from, but through love, serve one another. The whole point is God has called you to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we are, as a unity, to express God's love. That's one of the first keys, then, that we can tell whether we're being broken from a stone heart to a godly heart, or being born again. He says one of the first things of evidence, notice that, is to see love coming for your neighbor. Now, let's look at this then in true essence back to our picture where you can visualize it. Remember, this is the dividing between your soul and this is the inward spirit that I talked about. This is just the spirit. Being born again means the Holy Spirit has entered into your spirit. He's actually inside you, but not you can't feel Him, but He's actually inside your spirit, the control center of your life. And so remember, the heart is like the steering wheel of a car. The heart is the steering wheel of your spirit. It's your control center, moving you this way or that. So the important thing is, if you have control of your heart, where are you going? Who knows where you go? Everywhere. But if God has control of your heart, He has the steering wheel to steer, right? That makes a whole difference of life. Notice what happens when we read the rest of this verse in Ezekiel. I only read the last half. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Notice the great blessing. You need the new spirit. You need the new heart. What happens then with that new transplant? Remember what I showed you? With a conscience, you have freedom from frustration and guilt. So if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, He will point out and say, "Up, Randy, not that. Sorry, Lord. Conscience cleared." Only the blood of Jesus, it says in 1 John, will cleanse your conscience. So, Lord, here's what you want me to do here. Don't do that. Stop lying. Yes, Lord, clear your conscience. I'm sorry, I won't do that any longer. Stop listening to that music. That's not good for you. That's telling you to do a bunch of junk I don't want. Oh, yes, Lord, sorry, I won't do that. Conscience. Suddenly the steering wheel of your conscience is coming from God. God steers you through your conscience. He says, not there, Randy. Over there, Randy. Boop. Hey, don't do that. What are you doing? Okay, sorry, Lord. Randy, did you hear me? I told you that last week. Sorry. But the steering comes from within. God's inside steering. Does that make sense? He's steering. He's also the one who creates faith inside you. What does that mean? Faith means obedience to God. It brings... If you read like Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, you know, whatever. Abraham did this. By faith means they obeyed God. What's that? the steering wheel of the heart. Notice the next one, genuine love. Verse 20 and 21, fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to be fruit of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit enters into your spirit. That's what comes out. Your steering changes. One of the first things he noticed, he said, was love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, when we say love, obviously, when we talk about love, it's not gushy feelings. Love has to do with, like for a child to a parent, means obedience to your parents. Jesus said in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's directly related to faith. Genuine love is the connection of faith into real life. When you believe in Jesus, you respond to his commands, you walk in obedience to him, and it shows in your face. It shows in where you spend your time. It shows in the way and what you do with your life. It affects your outward. It's not something secretly hidden in your heart. It makes you stand apart from other people. Because there's two groups, isn't there? There's a stone heart people who live a selfish life away from God. And then there's those that are born again who walk with God over here that are different. They don't have the same lifestyle. They don't have the same thing if they're truly born again. That's why God says examine yourself. The way you examine yourself then is say, what is my conscience? Is my conscience keep telling me don't do that, do this, obey God's word? Or is my conscience not working? How do I examine myself? Is my faith bringing me to changes in my lifestyle? Is my faith and my reality, do I have true love by showing respect to my authorities? By like 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, so forth. You know, are those practices coming out of my life to show genuine love toward God and man? Because it's love your neighbors yourself is one of the evidences he talked about right up further in Galatians there. What about wisdom? Are you starting to rethink in your mind, your thoughts changing so you think like God instead of what you used to think like? That's wisdom. What about discernment? That's making choices and judgments in life. Are you making good judgments by the Holy Spirit pushing you by His Word and by His Spirit leading you in the right directions? The drive. Do you have a growing hunger and desire to please God? Do you have a desire, even if you can't do it all yet, is it growing? That's what a drive is, a drive for vision, a drive to do what God wants comes bubbling out of you. Jesus said the Spirit's like a fountain that comes bubbling out from within your spirit. And that's the truth of true being born again. There's a hungering drive that just pushes you forward to do what God wants you to do. What about creativity? Creativity, how do I do the will of God? God gives me an impossible task. We have a few guys here at this church. We have a task to reach the city. How can we do it? It's impossible. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. We'll find a way. Noah found a way to keep going and building the ark in spite of everybody laughing at him, his neighbors telling him it never would rain. He was wasting his time building and wasting all his money and fortune on that when he could be out making a living. He was out building big boats in the middle of his driveway. You know, what are you going to do with that? He did it anyway. He went on with creativity and joy. In spite of all the oppression, and joy was coming from within, not from without his circumstances. And he had enthusiasm or fervency in his spirit to move on with what God wanted. So far, are you with me? Is it making sense? Only a few more points then. What?
I said lots of stuff, though.
Yeah, well, that's true. So the heart is in control, is the control center of our thoughts, we said. It influences your emotions, your will, and our words. In other words, the control center of your spirit moves through your soul, puts thoughts in your mind, and then causes you to make decisions with your will. You get excited or not excited about things going on, and out here your mouth starts talking, your hands start moving, you do things according to what's coming from within your soul. But as a born-again believer, God is pressing his way out of you. And I want you to understand why it says this is not something you have to control and do. When Jesus gave the example of an artesian well coming out within you, you can't control those things. It comes gushing out of you. When you're truly born again, it comes gushing out of you. It truly moves you. It can hardly be stopped. It's like a tsunami from within. Earthquake starts, your heart cracks. the vibrations come out, and pretty soon God's shaking your life to shreds. See? And it's really true. This is reality. This is how you can know if it's real. Center, the steering wheel, Proverbs, all working on the positive along with the negative. Remember, the negative, without God, it's still a control center, but your spiritual activity is almost dead. Your steering wheel of your thoughts is evil continually, as God said in the Bible of Genesis. The only thought of thoughts evil, Genesis 6. The people without God are continually thinking evil thoughts. They're not born good, they're born evil, rebellious against God. They're darkened in their heart. Their hearts are dark, not alive. See, here it's alive with God inside. But in the darkness of your soul, you don't have that connection with God, the living God. And so life is differently than what it needs to be or can be for true freedom. And the fruit of the Spirit, genuine love, joy, so forth, from Galatians 5:22. And notice Romans 12:11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. That's where we get the idea of enthusiasm of your spirit. It's fervent inside your spirit, not your soul, not your emotions. The fervency we're talking about, obviously it will affect your emotions, won't they? But see, your emotions come and go. You wake up one morning, nothing's there. Something good happens, they come up. But fervency is a driving force. Noah had a driving force every day, whether his wife was yelling at him one day or not the next day, whether he had enough money to pay for the lumber one day or not. But the drive to build that ark never stopped. Driving from a God giving him that vision, that will. Don't stop, don't stop. It's going to be time. 120 years it took him to build that ark. Over that period of time, his emotions came up and down and back forth again. Read of the other prophets, Elijah. He went in battle against the false prophets of Baal. He won a great victory. God answered a great prayer, and fire flew down from heaven, burned up his altar, burned up everything where the other ones couldn't do it. He had a great victory. They then, by the law of God, took and killed those false prophets by the governmental control there. Great victory. Except for the fact that then the king was upset because the king served the false god, and then he was worried about dying, so then he got depressed, ran for his life, and hid in a rock and said, God, you might as well kill me. I can't stand this. His emotions went up, his emotions went down. They go up and down. But the fervency of God is from his spirit. Like Isaiah and others say, his spirit drove me. And that's what he's telling you here. True being born again, if you really are, there's a driving force, not just emotion, a driving force that doesn't quit. That's why it talks about a Christian can't lose their salvation. Truly a born-again person has a driving force that won't let them stop. It's not your strength to do it. It's God gushing out of you. You can't stop. If you thought about it, he would make your conscience feel guilty. Then you'd confess that because it's driven from within, no longer from without. Make sense? Now, oops, wrong button. Here I get two things in my hand. I'm pushing the wrong buttons. So instead we have enthusiasm about the things of God, growing desires to do the will of God. Love in your heart causes loving attitudes, actions, and words. Clear and good conscience frees us from guilt and frustrations. Faith frees us from our fears. Discernment frees us from dangerous wrong choices. And on it goes. Notice all pumping out of our spirit. And look at that smile and good teeth. All from the Spirit of God within makes you joy come into your face. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth does speak. Out of what you think, you do. And if your spirit and your heart are full of God, then what you think causes life change. What you have coming out of your spirit causes you to say good things, not evil, right? So then how do we have the peace of God? Remember, one of the things was the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, how do you have peace then? How, after all this, I mean, I always meet people that are frustrated, even in church, frustrated with their wives, frustrated with their life, frustrated with their boss, frustrated with this and that. They don't have peace. Many, many don't have peace, even if they go to church. And you talk to people that don't go to church, and some have peace, it seems like. They got all the money they wanted, so they're happy. They got a great break in life, and they're healthy at that time. See, but life goes on for a whole period of time. Take them to the day before they die, and they're dying of cancer, and ask them if they have peace. See, I'm talking about how do we have peace that starts at a point and never ceases. How do you have that? That's a question that has to be asked by the church in general, because if you ask them, even the church, most can't honestly say they have peace. What are we missing? And why don't we have peace? Well, this goes back to our body, soul, spirit. And there's a number of things I want to deal with, and I'll do it more next week also, but let me just give you some basic ideas. In John 16:33, Jesus was speaking to his disciples over a number of issues. In fact, go there because I want you to see the context. In verse 27, you can look at it. Oh, I don't have that up here, but just listen then. For the Father himself tenderly loves you. I'm reading out of the Amplified Version, a little different than yours. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. Notice he's already talking about those who have been committed to him. They already have love toward him. The Father himself tenderly loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. I came out from the Father and have come into this world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly to us and not in parables, not in veiled language and figures of speech. Now we know that you are acquainted with everything and have no need to be asked questions. Because of this, we believe that you really came from God." What's good that his disciples finally claim they believe he came from God. He just told them they believed in him, and then they're just finally getting to the point where believing. Notice how God is giving them a lot of encouragement here, because they're still confused. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you believe it at last? But take notice, the hour is coming, and it has arrived, when you will all be dispersed and scattered, every man to his own house, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace." Perfect peace. And confidence. "In the world you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. But be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm and have conquered it for you." Now, think about what we're just reading here. How do you have peace when he just got done telling you you're going to have trials, tribulations, frustrations, all the outward things that you would never think of being peace? Let me give you an example. You can be really religious. In fact, you can be a preacher. And I'll give you an example of one who was. John Wesley was a preacher for the Church of England. Traveling on a boat from England, he was coming to America to help out in mission work. On that same boat were some people called Moravians. They were born again people. Now, the Church of England was basically religious, but they never taught what we just talked about, how to be born again and have a new heart and so forth. They were very religious, talked about God and the cross and everything else, but they didn't know how to be born again. So even though John Wesley was a preacher, he was not born again. As they were traveling in the Atlantic Ocean, a great storm came up. I don't know if it was a hurricane, but it was definitely a real problem. And their boat was so beaten, they all thought they were going to die and sink. There was one problem. While everybody was screaming, crying, and whining and praying to God, you got these religious weirdos, the Moravians, who were singing praise to God. Around them was tribulation. Two different responses were going on at the same time. The normal, help us God, I never was religious before, but I just started right now, foxhole religion, you know, crying and pleading and begging for their lives. And then you got these people that already had peace inside their hearts, and they worshiped God. What's the difference? How did they have peace And nobody else had peace. Even this preacher didn't have peace. Only the Moravians had peace. See how that's a really significant issue, isn't it? Just like today, a lot of people in church, preachers, whatever, don't have peace. Is this, were these elite Christians that had peace and everybody else didn't? Or were they really Christians, the other people weren't really Christians? See, it's a significant question you have to deal with. Jesus said, yes, you're going to have tribulation, trials, and distress and frustrations. Be of good cheer and take courage and be confident. Were the Moravians courageous and confident? Was John Wesley the preacher confident? Not at all. Not at all. He was not at all. Live. No. No. They had true faith. Acts 20:19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Paul says, you know, listen, life's not a bed of roses. I'm sorry. I had such enemies that couldn't stand the fact that I preached Jesus that they chased me around from town to town and tried to kill me. They had plots of assassinations. It sounds like what's going over the Middle East right now. That's all he had all his day. And they were, the Jews were trying to kill him all the time. They couldn't stand him. They're always trying to kill him. Not only that, he had problems with snakes biting him, shipwrecks from storms and all kinds of issues going on. And yet he confesses that he has the peace of God that passes all understanding. You heard that verse written by him? How is that true? How can that be? How can we have peace? Walk in the Spirit, verse 16, if you're still in Galatians, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You know, we always wrestle with this, thinking Christians have no control. We're going back and forth. I hear Christians say, oh, I did that yesterday, but I was in the flesh. Now I'm back in the Spirit. And then they'll go, but today I'm in the Spirit, but then tomorrow I might be in the flesh. As if you can go back and forth from the flesh and the Spirit. I want you to understand something. If this is what you think the Bible's teaching, you're missing the point. See, the guy who wrote Galatians, his name is Paul. The guy who wrote Romans, what's his name? Same guy. So, do you think maybe he knows something that we're misunderstanding? Look at Romans chapter 8 for a last verse to look at. Romans chapter 8. Solution for peace comes from true reality. I want to look at verse 3, start with. For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh. Are we talking about the flesh again? That is the entire nature of man. In other words, your heart. That's your nature, the dead nature, your heart. Without the Holy Spirit. But God sending His own Son in the guise of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, subdued it, overcame it, deprived of its power. Notice what that's saying there? I love these words. Subdued it, overcame it, and deprived it of its power. If the death of Christ at the cross beat the daylights out of the power of sin in our hearts, our old nature, so that it can't have control of us any longer, do you keep going back to the flesh? Let's make sure we understand that this is what he's saying. Verse 4, so that the righteous and just requirements of the law might be fully met in us. What's that mean? That we can live a righteous life. We can fully and completely obey God is what it says here. Right? Am I reading that into it or is that what it says? Who live and move not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives are governed not by the standards and according to the dictates of the old flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. steering wheel of the heart. Now, can we keep going back and forth is still the question. For those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, and controlled by its unholy desires, set their minds on and pursue those things which gratify the flesh. Tells you really where they're at. But those who are according to the Spirit and controlled by the desires of the Spirit, set their minds and seek those things which gratify the Holy Spirit. Now the mind of the flesh, which is sense and reason without the Holy Spirit, is death. It's dead. It leaves you empty, frustrated, and sinful. Death that comprises all the miseries arising from sin, both here and hereafter. But the mind of the Holy Spirit is life and soul peace. Notice that word. Peace. Both now and forever. So where's real peace? True salvation is real peace, really. That's why I say it's not... We have such false teaching, I believe, in our culture. Not done yet, though. That is because the mind of the flesh, with its carnal thoughts and purposes, is hostile to God. For it does not submit itself to God's laws. Indeed, it can't even submit to God. It can't even do it. That's why we need a new heart placed in us. Because no matter what our efforts do, our heart cannot do and submit to the will of God. It can't. It's rebellious. It's a rebel from way back. God has to kill it and put in a new spirit. He has to give you... That's why you must be born again. That's the only hope you have. And the only evidence if you really are is if you change. So, verse 8. Oh, wait. Did I read 7 all the way through?
Well, in our Bible, you did.
Okay, good. Mine is longer, I know, than yours. Okay, look at verse 8, though. Here's the conclusion, the idea. So then... Those who are living the life of the flesh, catering to the appetites and impulses of their carnal nature, cannot please or satisfy God or be acceptable to Him. But you are not living the life of the flesh. You are not in the flesh, verse 9. You are in the Spirit if what? If God's really inside you, you can't go back and forth. You can't backslide is the point. You can't backslide here. That's what he's saying. But you are not living in the life of the flesh. You are living in the life of the Spirit if the Holy Spirit of God really lives in you, directs and controls you. But if anyone does not possess the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ. He is not truly a child of God. See, that's why you can't go back and forth. You can't do that. Backsliding is, I believe, a false doctrine. If people are doing that, what are they doing? They're the ones that have not truly been born again yet. They come to church, they believe in their brains and their soul, truth. They believe in their soul, the things of the Bible, but they don't have the grace of God that says here in verse 9 that keeps them from backsliding. Think it through. Because what I'm saying is powerful, and it's not normal. But try to think it through. That's why I'm trying to give you the charts and everything to think this through. Go ahead. Being a backslider, what we usually can say is, oh, I went back to my old ways and I practiced it for 10 years and then I come back. There's a difference. Now, remember, Adam and Eve were perfect, right? Yes. They still, with their perfect spirit, had an option to choose right from wrong. Angels in their first estate, perfect, had a right to choose right or wrong. As a Christian, you have a right to choose right and wrong. But it's not being driven by the flesh. That's a choice you make. See the difference? The sinner cannot please God. Therefore, even if they have a hope to, they feel frustrated because they can't do it. Nothing within them gives them the power. There's no grace within them. You can willfully sin. And that's dangerous. Hebrews warned you. Now that you've been born again, if you willfully sin, you are under severe judgment. This is why we have to teach Christians our responsibility. There's no reason you have to practice sin once you're saved. Now, as a baby, you grow in strength and learn how to walk in the Spirit. But like that artesian well that keeps coming and boom. First, remember, grace says it gives you first the desire and then it gives you the power. Starts with desires, but then it gives you the power to do that. That's why we say you can't lose your salvation. But if a person who says, oh, I got saved when I was 14 and I'm drunk all the time and I pick up women, but that's okay, I'm still going. See, that's not, he was never converted. See the difference? He never had, because grace won't let you do that. That's what it's trying to tell you here in Romans 8. The Spirit of God takes control of your life and you cannot do that. And then if you go to 1 John, 1 John is real clear on that. 1 John goes through it over and over again. Remember what it says? Cannot sin, because it says it very clearly. Well, even more than that. Chapter 3. Well, let's start earlier, verse 4. Everyone who commits or practices sin is guilty of lawlessness. For that is what sin is, lawlessness. The breaking, violating of God's law by transgression or neglect. Being unrestrained and unregulated by his commands and his will. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in visible form and became man to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and obedience to him, deliberately and knowingly commits sin. And it's simply stated in your version as what?
Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him.
Notice that. See, that's what backslider we say, but John says, no way. You're not a backslider. Anybody who does that and goes back and sin never knew him. Notice that. Never knew him is what it says clearly. See, it's real powerful. That's why we're saying when it says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, all you have to do is see what your life is. Because true conversion won't allow you. Grace pushes like a gusher and pushes you forward in the will of God. Okay? Like I'm saying, you got to think this is a rough one. But what I'm saying is powerful stuff. And most people don't wrestle with it. Yes? And in verse 9, I forgot. Go ahead and read verse 9. Does not sin. And he cannot. And remember what Romans said the other way? Because he's been born again. Been born of God. But back in Romans it said the flesh could not do what God wanted it to because it wasn't able. Notice the difference. The only difference when we say the seed, that was the Spirit of God entering. The only difference was the true conversion was the Spirit of God entered and you cannot go back.